We're coming back to the book of 1 Peter, so I would invite you to turn there in your copy of God's Word. And if you, again, don't have your own copy, there are copies in the seats in front of you, and I believe it's page 1014 in those particular copies. So I'd invite you to turn there, and we're going to be coming back into 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, a reminder that as we're concluded this morning, we'll be sharing lunch together. And if you didn't bring lunch, again, you can grab something and enjoy time with us. And then we'll be gathering again after we enjoy some time to eat and interact. We'll be gathering at 2 p.m. To share in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so we invite you to be with us as we rejoice in and remember the greatness of God and those things that He's called us to as we share in the Lord's Supper. Well, I want to begin by addressing our children first, and before some of them will be dismissed, I want to speak to the boys and girls that are among us, as we like to do, to take some time to zero in on what we're going to be looking at, what I'm going to be looking at from this great passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to begin with a question this morning for those of you boys and girls with us. How many of you have ever flown on an airplane? Raise your hand, okay? Thank you, boys and girls. All right, you can put your hands down. Well, if you haven't flown on an airplane, I imagine that sometime in your life you'll have the opportunity. I've always enjoyed flying. It's a fun experience. It can be, for some, I know, a little bit scary at times. And I actually want to tell a brief story about an incident that happened a few years ago. In fact, on January 15th of 2009, so almost 4 years ago, there was a particular flight that took off from an airport near New York City. It was a U.S. Airways flight, 1549. Soon after this flight took off, it ran into, or maybe I should say, a flock of geese ran into it. And many of you will remember this incident, but what happened, boys and girls, is that soon after this plane took off of the runway with some 155 passengers on board, this flock of geese ran into the plane. And so what happened is it caused the engine power of the plane to die because all these geese went into the engines and the power died. And so it was a critical situation, and the plane had to make an emergency landing. Now, because it was near New York City where this plane had taken off, the pilot of the airplane decided to ditch the plane in the Hudson River near Midtown Manhattan, which is a part of New York City. And so he ended up doing that in the midst of this crowded area with people and buildings and everything. There was this river, the Hudson River, that flows through that area. And so the pilot decided to ditch the plane on the river, or I should say in the river. And he successfully did that, and he was hailed as a hero because of what he did. And many of you will remember that, and boys and girls, you can check online maybe later today with your parents and read about this incident a little bit more. But everybody on the airplane ended up surviving, because soon after it landed on the water, there were a number of boats and people around that were able to rescue these people out of the airplane. So what could have been a sure disaster and what could have resulted in the death of all of these people on board ended up resulting in this heroic act on the part of the pilot to land the plane in the river and then to be hailed a hero. Now, just imagine if you were one of those passengers on that plane and you recognized something bad had happened with these geese hitting the plane, the engines had died, you know that it's a dire situation, and all of a sudden the plane lands on the water, and in a matter of minutes you're taken out of the plane to safety. Imagine the sense of gratitude, imagine the sense of joy, imagine the sense of relief you would feel if you had been rescued from this disaster. Now, if you were one of those passengers, boys and girls, my hunch is that after that event, you would often want to tell people about what had happened to you and how you had been in this terrible situation, but the pilot had done a heroic thing, and what he did resulted in you being saved and in your life being spared. And you'd want to tell other people about what happened to you, and you'd probably particularly want to tell people about what this pilot had done. Now, your parents may know and others may know that the name of this pilot was Captain Chelsea B. Sullenberger, and his nickname was Sully. Well, after this event happened, he was hailed as a hero because he was the one who made the decisions to land the plane in the river. And so he received all kinds of awards, and he appeared on television and in magazines, and he became a national hero because of what he had done in a heroic way to save the lives of all of his passengers. And think about it, boys and girls, isn't it true that when someone does something great for you, and especially in that kind of a situation, what Captain Sully did in saving all of the passengers, when somebody does something great for you, you can't help but enjoy it and want to tell other people about it. And after this event, there were testimonies from all these people who were saved about just how relieved they were and how grateful they were for what Captain Sully had done. Well, the reason I tell that story is because I think it illustrates really the main point that we're going to see in the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 we're going to look at this morning. And boys and girls, if you have your Bibles there and maybe your parents can help you, I want you to look at verses 9 and 10 in particular. Because this is where we're going to focus this morning in the time that we have around God's Word. Listen to what Peter says to believers, and I'll make a point or two as we after I read it here. But listen to what he says in verses 9 and 10, the Word of our God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, Peter is speaking to believers, people who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, he's really speaking to the entire church. He's speaking to the people of God. And he's wanting to remind them of who they are and what God has done in saving them from his wrath and how he has delivered them from certain eternal destruction because of his mercy. And what I want you to see is what he says about what the church's purpose is in light of what God has done. He says it there at the end of verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, boys and girls, if you're taking notes, you can write this down as the big idea, all right? And again, parents, maybe you can help your children with this. But here's the big idea of what Peter is saying here. It is that the church exists to taste and to proclaim the excellencies of God. The church exists to taste and to proclaim the excellencies of God. Now again, think about it with regard to those people on that airplane who were saved and delivered from death in that moment because of the heroic act of the captain, how they tasted and they want to proclaim the excellency of what that captain did in saving their lives. And so they've experienced it and they undoubtedly are eager to tell other people about it. I'm sure even to this day, they would be happy to tell people about what happened to them. Well, in a much greater way, when we understand what God has done for us in delivering us from his wrath and giving us eternal life and causing us to taste and experience his goodness and his mercy, how much more should we be eager to proclaim his excellencies? And that is what he calls us to do. And so, boys and girls, as you listen to the sermon this morning, I want you to listen for some of the different ways that Peter emphasizes this idea that the church exists to taste and to proclaim the excellencies of God. Listen for how Peter emphasizes that, and then maybe again with your parents sometime this afternoon or this evening, you can talk through these things and think them through together concerning what God has done in saving people who come to him by faith, and how now as his people, as the church, we exist to proclaim his excellencies. Amen. well, we want to go ahead and dismiss the children grades 3 and below, those who are going to go and share time around God's word in a way more focused to them. They're always welcome to remain in here, but we do want to dismiss them now. So God bless you, young ones, and those who are teaching you. And as they make their way, I want to go ahead and read the broader passage that the particular verses that we're going to zero in on this morning are found in. We are going to be looking in particular at verses 9 and 10, but I'd like to read actually from verse 1 of chapter 2 through verse 12, because it really brings together the full context of all that we've looked at in previous weeks and all we're going to consider this morning regarding God's purpose for his people in proclaiming his excellencies. So let me read chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, again carrying on through verse 12. This is the word of our living God. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the word of our living God. Let me lead us in prayer again. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we ask that you would pour forth the power of your Spirit and that you would work among all of us gathered in this place in the hearing of your word now. We pray that you would open blind and dull eyes. We pray that you would break and melt hard hearts. We pray that you would strengthen and comfort weak and weary souls, and that you would convict and purify sinful lives, that you would show forth your mercy afresh in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would cause us to see your glory in him all the more, that we would be transformed all the more into his likeness, and that we would proclaim all the more eagerly the great excellencies of you who have saved those who believe in his name. Pray that you would do this to the great glory of your name and the furtherance of the gospel in us and through us. Amen and amen. Well, we are camping out in this wonderful, rich section in chapter 2, as we have been for a few weeks, looking at what God says through Peter as he is writing persecuted believers. Believers who are suffering, believers who are discouraged, believers who are weary, believers who are tempted to cave into the fear of man and tempted to compromise their bold and stable identification with the Lord Jesus Christ because of the pressures of pain and rejection and slander and marginalization and a host of other evils that are coming against them as the church that Peter is writing to is made up of believers spread out around Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And of course, even in the historical context of Peter writing to those believers then, this is God's word for all of his people for all time on this earth until he returns. And isn't it true that it is all too often too easy for us as Christians and for us as the church to let the world define our identity and our purpose as a people? All too often, the pressure that comes against us not only tips us, but actually succeeds in acquiescing to the thinking and to the ways of the world. And we all too easily find ourselves conforming to this world rather than living in the hope and in the power and in the riches of the grace that God has called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ and standing firm in Him. And all of the various forms of persecution that can come against believers in the church easily tempt us to compromise and to lose sight of our identity in Him, who we are in Him, if indeed we belong to Him, what He has called us to in Himself, and what He has caused to happen in our lives, if indeed we belong to Him. All too easily, we lose sight of that. And make no doubt about it, dear friends, there is a cost in following Jesus Christ. There is pain, there is grief, there is difficulty, there is trouble in this world if we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made that clear over and over and over again in what he taught during his public ministry. And of course, he most fully exemplified that in his own life with what he suffered on the cross at the hands of evil men. And as he did that, as the means of laying down his life so that those who would believe on him could know forgiveness and could know reconciliation to God and could know the assurance of his righteousness even being counted toward us through faith in him, even as he accomplished all that, he also, of course, gave us an example of what it means to follow him. And that as he suffered, so those who follow him will suffer in myriads of different ways and myriads of different times. And when that suffering comes, it is easy for us, even as it was for these believers that Peter is writing to lose sight of our identity, to lose sight of our purpose, to lose sight of what it is that God has done for us in Christ. And so Peter is writing this letter to exhort believers to be reminded of who God is, of what he has done, of what he has called us to, and of what he desires for us. And so he speaks much of this grace, of this salvation that God has given us in Christ, of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. And then he begins to speak in chapter 1, verse 13, of how we're to live in light of what God has called us to in Christ. That we're to live with a holy hope, pursuing holiness as God has called us to be holy in the great hope of the salvation that he's called us to live in the fear of him, to have an earnest love for one another, and to have a consuming hunger to know him all the more if indeed we have tasted of his goodness. And in this section now in verses 4 through 10, really, or verse 12 of chapter 2, he's exhorting us, he's exhorting his people, he's exhorting God's people to live with the resolve of a Christian identity, to not allow the unbelieving world to define who you are in Christ, but to know who you are in Christ according to God's word and to live accordingly. Now, this is really the focus of this whole section, verse 4 through 12, is Peter helping us know who we are in Christ, and then in verses 11 and 12, speaking of how we're to live in Christ. And that exhortation in verse 11 and 12 to wage war against those fleshly passions that wage war against us and to live godly lives in this present age, that's really a general exhortation that he gives. And then from verse 13 on of chapter 2, he becomes much more specific in what it means to live a life of godliness and what that means in terms of our relationship to the governing authorities over us, what it means in terms of our relationships as husbands and wives and as believers in general, and in light of in the workplace, he even speaks to matters related to that. But this is what he calls us to know who we are in him and to live accordingly. And I want to remind you as we come back to this passage and zero in on what we're going to be looking at, that these are truths that apply to all of God's people. It's so easy for us in our Christian life to think of ourselves only individually, only about what's going on with me, and we even lose sight of what's going on with us, what it is that God desires with us. Make note, as we have already read through this passage, and we'll certainly be making reference to some things as I continue on, this is related to all of God's people, to what he desires, what he has done, what he has called all of his people to, and what we are to share in as his people. Now, as we've said many, many times, of course, the church of God, the people of God, has a universal reality to who we are. We belong to that great gathering of his people that is made up of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and that has encompassed the whole scope of time. And we will gather with all of God's people around his throne in eternity, singing his praises as we see that unfolded and spoken of in the book of Revelation. So there's a clear universal sense to the people of God, but as we see over and over and over again in the New Testament, and even as it relates to these people to whom Peter is writing, the universal church of God is expressed through local churches and local assemblies. And even as Peter is writing to believers who are scattered throughout Asia Minor, undoubtedly they are gathered together in local churches. And we understand that because of the exhortations that Peter gives in chapter 5 to elders and how the elders are to shepherd the flock of God among them. And there's clearly identified elders, a clearly divine flock, and undoubtedly those are spread throughout this geographical area where the churches are that Peter is writing to. And so as we hear these things and consider these things, it's important for us to think of them certainly as it relates to our own lives and certainly our own individual accountability to God and our own response to God in light of these matters, but to ever think of them in connection with his people, and not only his people in a broad universal sense, but in a particular specific local church sense as well, and what it means to live these matters out in light of that. Well, in verses 4 through 12, Peter is focusing upon our identity in Christ, for those who are in Christ. And he brings this out by focusing on three different components of our identity. And I just want to review this. We've spoken about much of this in previous weeks. In verses 4, in the beginning of verse 5, Peter speaks of the fact that believers, first of all, share in the life of God's Son. Believers share in the life of God's Son. This is what he's saying in verse 4 and into the beginning of verse 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones. And in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by men and he was crucified and he died, yet in God's purposes and in God's power, he rose from the dead and he lives again. And in that very act of rejecting him, those sinful men were actually putting him as the cornerstone in the place of in its place in God's building. As God was sovereignly working through those events, and the Lord Jesus Christ lives now, and he has risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and he is building his church even as he promised, and he has given life to those whom he has called to himself. And as believers, we, with other believers, share in the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do we share in his life, the second truth that Peter emphasizes in verses 5 through 8 is that we also share in the design of God's building. That we share in the design of God's building. And this is the rich imagery that Peter is employing against the backdrop of the Old Testament temple, using that to illustrate and identify that God is in fact building a spiritual temple. And so he says, again, in verse 5, that you yourselves, like living stones, and here it is, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And Peter is emphasizing that God himself is building an indestructible building, the church that is made up of those people that he has brought to himself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every believer is a permanent part of this building that God is building. And believers who are suffering in this world and being rejected by other people and experiencing all the fires of persecution that can come against God's people ever need to be reminded of the truth of who we are and the fact that we indeed belong to this building. And that's what Peter is striving to emphasize with the believers he's writing to, and to say, this is your honor, this is your glory, because you have union with life in Christ, and as he is the cornerstone, so you are a part of this building. And of course, as I'm sure you noted there in verses 5-8, the honor and the dignity and the wonder of the identity of Christians as sharing life in Christ and sharing in the design of God's building is set in stark contrast to the lives of those who do not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who refuse to believe upon him unto eternal life, though they would reject Christ, though they would seek to erase Christ, they cannot escape him. And the very one they seek to dismiss and be done with ends up becoming the one who is their stumbling block. And the terms that are used there as Peter speaks of that and even making reference to some Old Testament passages is referring to the stumbling of God's judgment. That though you would try to destroy God, in the end, dear friend, if you are refusing Christ, if you are refusing to repent and to submit and to trust Christ, you will end up being destroyed by the very one that you think you are escaping. But it is not so with believers. And notice even in how Peter speaks of these things, he first speaks of the honor of believers and the great blessing and dignity and joy that is there for believers as being a part of God's design and his building and sharing the life of Christ. And then he contrasts that with unbelievers. And then as he comes back to verse 9, he speaks again to the hope and the identity and the calling and the dignity that believers possess. And so that's why verse 9 begins with a strong contrastive word in contrast to those who stumble because they disobey the word. They don't come to faith. They persist in their unbelief. But, he says, here's who you are. Here's who you are. And here's why you exist. And here is what God has done for you in Christ. And so this is really where we want to focus in on verses 9 and 10. As we've seen earlier in the previous verses, that believers share in the life of God's Son, that believers share in the design of God's building. Now in verses 9 and 10, the point that Peter makes is that believers are those who share in the proclamation of God's excellencies. We share in the proclamation of God's excellencies. And again, the big idea, the key thought of what he's expressing here is that the people of God, the church, exists to taste and to proclaim the excellencies of God in Christ. To taste and to proclaim the excellencies of God in Christ. And as we're going to see, the nature of those excellencies have particular reference to his redeeming work in Jesus Christ, to the excellencies of the redemption that he has brought about in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter emphatically, richly, wonderfully, passionately wants believers to understand this is why we exist. And again, this is not only why we exist individually, this is why we exist corporately. To taste and to proclaim the excellencies of God in Jesus Christ. Now, as you can already see, the terms and the language that Peter uses in verses 9 and 10 are the language of God's covenant with his people. And as such, it goes back to a few key Old Testament passages. And I want us to look at one of those as we lead into this to begin with in Exodus chapter 19. So turn in your Bibles all the way back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 19. And I want you to see where this language comes out of. God has miraculously led his people, the nation of Israel, out of bondage in Egypt. He's powerfully, miraculously delivered them from their enslavement to Pharaoh. And he's brought them out, and they are now in the wilderness, and he's brought them to Mount Sinai, where he is going to fully establish and clarify his covenant with them. And this is what anticipates the giving of the law, which we read of in chapter 20 of Exodus and following. But look at what he says to the people through Moses in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 19. And just hear this very same language echoing forth from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. So we read in chapter 19, verse 1 through verse 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, it is these designations and these rich truths that God is expressing to his people that Peter is now drawing upon with regard to the church and with regard to the people of God being a distinct and unique entity that God has uniquely chosen and delivered unto himself as his own possession, ultimately for the praises of his glory to be sounded forth. Now, as we look into verses 9 and 10, I want you to see three different ways that Peter emphasizes this point, that God's people exist to taste and to proclaim his excellencies. There's three ways that Peter emphasizes this in verses 9 and 10, and this will make up the framework of where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Let me mention these, and then I'll identify them again as we move through one by one. First of all, Peter summarizes the scope of the church's identity. He summarizes the scope of the church's identity, or our status, we could say. Second of all, Peter states the singularity of the church's purpose. He states the singularity of the church's purpose. And then number three, Peter savors the substance of the church's experience. He savors the substance of the church's experience. Now, consider as well, just to highlight this reality, Peter is not writing as a disconnected observer of all of these realities. Rather, he is writing as a joyful participant, as one himself who has tasted of the mercies and the goodness of God in Christ, as one himself who is eager to share in the corporate declaration, proclamation of the praises and the excellencies of God. And please note as well that all of these things that Peter has to say in verses 9 and 10 are spoken to those who have truly been born again by his mercy. It's spoken to those who have experienced new birth and who have repented of their sins, have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's those that Peter refers to at the very beginning of his letter in verse 1 that he identifies as elect exiles. And then in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And he elaborates on that more in verses 22 and following at the end of chapter 1. When he refers to those who have been born again, he speaks of them as having purified your souls, verse 22, by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This is the good news that was preached to you. He is speaking these words in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 to those who have, by God's mercy, been born again and who have heard the word of God, who have heard the gospel and have responded in obedience to the gospel by repenting from reliance upon their self, repenting from an eagerness to glorify themselves, to instead trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify God through him, and who have come to know new life in him. And so what that means for every single one of us as we hear these words in verses 9 and 10 is for believers, for those of you who have been born again, who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, these words are given for your encouragement, for your edification, for your comfort, for your confidence and assurance in who God is and what he has done and who he has called you to be and what he now calls you to as one of his people. But dear friend, if you have never been born again, if you have never experienced new life and repented from sin, the Word of God makes clear that unless you repent, you will stumble eternally upon the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say, you will suffer God's eternal wrath because of your rejection of his eternal Son. And so take these words to heart, dear friend. These are life and death issues. These are matters of eternity with regard to the significance of what God has laid before us. So let's look at these three ways a little more fully, how Peter makes his point that the church exists to taste and to proclaim the excellencies of God in Christ. Number one, Peter summarizes the scope of the church's identity. He answers the question of who we are. Who we are as God's people. And you'll notice in verse 9, he makes four descriptive statements that are packed with rich, wonderful, incomprehensible truth and glory. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Let's look at each one of those in just a little bit of detail as he summarizes the scope of the church's identity, the church's status, who we are as God has defined us to be. First of all, a chosen race, a chosen race. He's already spoken of this matter of choosing, even again back in chapter 1, verse 1, to the elect exiles, to the chosen exiles. Even in the context of chapter 2 and verses 4 and following, he speaks of Jesus himself as being chosen and precious. And now those who are likewise living stones are also chosen in him. And we are a chosen race. And this language also undoubtedly that Peter uses borrows from a number of other Old Testament passages. One of those that is very significant is in the book of Deuteronomy. If you'd look there in Deuteronomy chapter 7. As God's people have been wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years following that event we read of in Exodus chapter 19, because of disobedience, because of sin, God brought discipline upon them. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years so that that original generation of adults could die as an expression of God's discipline. And now the new generation is poised near the Jordan River to enter into the land that God had promised them. And God is reminding them of his law, and he is reminding them of his covenant. And listen to what we read in Deuteronomy 7, and I'll pick it up in verse 6 and read through verse 9 and hear this language of his choosing of them. He says in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandment to 1,000 generations. He's affirming that he has chosen them and that they are his people, not because of anything in them that should solicit his favor, but because of his sovereign, gracious, merciful choice. And it's been said that while God's people are chosen, indeed, we are not choice. There is nothing in us that should bring God's favor because indeed we are sinful and we are worthy of wrath. But we're identified as a chosen race. And as Peter uses that term to speak of race, that term has to do with a people who is descended from a common lineage. And the implication, of course, in the whole context there of chapter 1 and 2 is that the church is made up of those who have been born of the imperishable seed of the Word of God himself. We've been born of God. That is our race. That is our identity. And this designation as a chosen race transcends all earthly designations, does it not? Of nationality, of ethnicity, of culture, even of family. And indeed, it is embracing this truth that is the cure for all forms of racism. Because our identity, our race, is that we are chosen of God by his sheer mercy. Well, Peter goes on to refer to God's people also as a royal priesthood. Number two, a royal priesthood. And this sense of the priesthood of believers is really a controlling image of this entire passage. You may have seen it already made reference to in verse 4 and 5 there in chapter 2, that believers are a royal priesthood. And again, this harkens back to the language of Exodus chapter 19 in those statements that God makes for his people. And the sense of his people being a priesthood has to do with the grace that he has given, the mercy that has given by which we come before him, by which we appear acceptably before him in worship, not because of our own merit, but because of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he says in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're made acceptable to him. Our worship is acceptable to him because of the once and for all perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come before him confidently and acceptedly in worship because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also another aspect of our being priests is that we represent him, that we mediate him, if you will, to the nations in proclaiming his truth. And as he designates the priesthood as a royal priesthood, it brings in this idea of the kingdom and this reality of Jesus and the Lord God being the King of Kings. And it is a rich term that encompasses all of God's kingly reign and what it means to be a part of his priesthood within this kingly reign, representing him to the world, even as we have been given access to him because of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a royal priesthood, we both worship God acceptably through Christ and we mediate him, we represent him to the nations around us. He goes on to say, third of all, that the church is a holy nation, a holy nation. Again, hearkening back to the language of Exodus chapter 19 and speaking of the church as fulfilling this ultimately. And in being holy, the sense here is that we are set apart to God for his purposes. And he's already, of course, in chapter 1, spoken of the priority of this holiness in verses 13 through 16 when he calls the church to be holy as God is holy. And indeed, as a holy nation, we are a people set apart for his purposes, enjoying his presence and his favor through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby being enabled as his people to proclaim him to the nations. And the point that Peter is stressing is that the national identity of the church, if you will, is not defined geographically or politically, but it's defined spiritually. And so even though these people to whom Peter is writing are scattered throughout Asia Minor, even as God's people throughout this particular economy of his time are scattered throughout the world, yet we are his holy nation, set apart for his purposes, even as that is expressed in local churches as it is to be expressed in local churches. And so we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then this last descriptive phrase he uses there in verse 9, a people for his own possession. A people who has been acquired by him is the sense of what is spoken of here, that we belong to him. And again, you hear the language from Exodus chapter 19 as God speaks of having chosen his people, having delivered them, and they are his treasured possession. So the church now is the fulfillment of that in the fullest sense. And the point that he is making is that the church is distinct from the rest of humanity, owned and ruled by God, the King of Kings. Now, it's interesting, much of this same language is also expressed in the book of Isaiah in chapter 43. As the historical context in Isaiah chapter 43 is God's people have been in exile for some time because of disobedience and because of unfaithfulness. And they have suffered much of God's discipline because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness. And as Isaiah prophesies, he speaks of God's judgment, but he also speaks of the coming redemption. And listen to the language that he uses in verses 20 and 21 of Isaiah chapter 43, and hear much of these same thoughts again in 1 Peter chapter 2. So we'll begin in verse 20 actually of Isaiah 43. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Actually, verses 20 and 21, I think I said a couple of other references, but verses 20 and 21. The people that I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. See, that same thought echoed by what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 2. And so even with that prophetical statement that was yet future for God's people, as Isaiah was stating it, now Peter is speaking of this being fulfilled in what God has done. And so with all of this, Peter is speaking of the honor that the church has been given, the dignity that the church has been given, the identity, the status that the church has been given as having been chosen of God, made royal priests in him, a holy nation, a people that belongs to him. And following from this then, Peter makes very clear the second point that he emphasizes is the singularity of the church's purpose, the singularity of the church's purpose in light of the scope of our identity in him. And of course, we see this in verse 9 of chapter 2. All of these things we have been called to, all of these things we have been made. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has saved the people unto himself. He has brought about this great work of redemption in Christ so that we would proclaim his excellencies. Now, this particular term that is used for proclaim, this is the only place in the New Testament that the term is used. It has to do with heralding or declaring aloud, to recount, to tell, to speak forth, to publish, to make known. In a sense, we could even say to advertise something that hasn't previously been known. Have you heard what God has done? Have you heard of who he is? Have you heard of the excellencies of his redemption in Christ? It has to do with speaking forth these glorious truths. And when Peter speaks of the excellencies of him, it can also be translated as the praises of him. It has to do with those matters of character and conduct that are worthy of praise. Praiseworthy deeds, praiseworthy character. We could speak of the mighty and heroic deeds of God and the glory of God who performs such deeds. And again, the reference point that Peter is ultimately speaking of is the greatest deeds that God has done, namely the redemption that he's brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not true that we see God's handiwork displayed throughout all of creation? The heavens declare the glory of God, we read in the Psalm, in Psalm 19, verse 1 and following. And indeed, we should rightly praise God and thank God and rejoice in who God is because of his great works in creation. And of course, his great works in providence as well, as he sovereignly rules over all of humanity and as he works everything after the counsel of his will for the accomplishing of his purposes. Yes, we praise him rightly so for his providence. But dear friends, the redemption that he has brought about in Christ, the wonder that God from eternity past designed to send his own eternal Son, who would take on human flesh, who would suffer all of the infirmities and weaknesses and temptations of humanity, and yet never to sin, only to be offered as a sacrifice for sins that he didn't commit, in order to bring about forgiveness, in order to bring about reconciliation for those he was dying for. And God's work of redemption in Christ transcends all other works that he has displayed throughout creation and within his providence. And Peter is saying, believers, this church, this is who you are. This is what you are called to proclaim. Because you have become a holy nation. You have become a royal priesthood. You have become a people of God's own possession and a holy nation. You've become that because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you share in that blood, we are now as his people to sound forth his praises. And again, in the same way that any of us could understand at a human level how every single one of those 155 passengers on that airline that suffered what it suffered and landed in the river and their lives were delivered, we can imagine and we can resonate with what that experience must have been like. And how grateful they would have been, and how much they would have wanted to sound forth the praises of the captain who led that airplane into the river to the saving of their lives. Beloved, how much more ought we to increasingly be aware of the saving work of God in Jesus Christ and what he has done in making us his people to thus sound forth his praises all the more. And you see, this is why we can see more fully how verses 4 through 10 fully connect with what Peter has said in verses 1 to 3 when he says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, those things that compromise God's holy purposes, those things that work against the right unity and the right identity that we have as God's people. Those things that dull us and deaden us to the greatness of his saving work, we're to put those things aside and instead, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, long for his great glory and work in the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in his word, that by it we may grow into salvation if indeed we've tasted that the Lord is good. We've tasted of his goodness because our sins, every single one of them, past, present, and future, has been forgiven and permanently erased because of the sufficiency of Christ's blood shed for us. If we've tasted that through faith in him, we're to continue to long for him, continue to feed in him, know who we are as his people, and sound forth his praises all the more. And this is what we are here for, beloved. And this is why God even calls us to gather together on a regular basis as we do right now, that we might recount his praises, recount his excellencies afresh, consider his work, encourage one another, spur one another on, sing to one another, pray for one another, sharing God's word with one another, that we might rejoice in his excellencies and be all the more spurred on to scatter again as he ordains us to scatter, to sound forth his praises far and wide in the particular areas that the Lord calls us to. That's what we're here for. That is what we are here for. I like what Edmund Clowney says regarding this nature of proclaiming his excellencies and seeing this in the context even of evangelism. He says this, quote, "The worship of God consists not only in hearing and responding to his word, as Peter has been reminding us, but it finds its burning focus in lifting the name of God in adoration. The function of the priesthood cannot be delegated. God's praises must rise from the lips of all his people." And then he goes on to say, the heart of evangelism is doxological. It's praising God. That is the heart of evangelism. End quote. Piper, John Piper, has said it this way: God made us who we are so we could make known who he is. It's what we're here for. It's not about us. It's about him and the great glory of his work in redeeming us and what we now share in as his people to sound forth his praises. Beloved, God does everything for the praise of his glory. We won't turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul recounts the blessings of God in Christ that are given to his people and all of the panoramic landscape of those blessings, he says repeatedly that God has done this to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that is what we are here to reflect. As we who were helpless and hopeless sinners, who were falling under the weight of guilt and condemnation, and justly so for our sin, we who know his mercy in Christ, know that Christ is an all-sufficient sacrifice, know that Christ is an all-sufficient redeemer, know that God is pleased with us because he's pleased with his Son, and if we're in his Son, he is pleased with us in his Son. If we have tasted of all of that, how much more should we be eager to proclaim the great glories of his goodness? And this proclamation, it should be noted, is verbal. It's verbal, and it also encompasses a godly lifestyle that backs up our verbal proclamation with the evidence of the power of the gospel in our lives. And really, this is even the theme that Peter brings in verses 11 and 12. And maybe you can see this more fully now as he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct," this is your lifestyle, "your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." Our lives are to reflect the power of his goodness and of his truth and of his holiness. And what is reflected in our lives is to be consistent with what is proclaimed from our lips. So our proclaiming of his excellencies is both verbal and observable. And we have the distinct privilege of telling the world that God in Christ has the power to change sinners. He has the power to give new life where there was death. He has the power to redeem, the power to cleanse, the power to reconcile. Our lives are to be a living testimony to that. And again, not only individually, but corporately. The people in the world would see local churches that exhibit the glory of God in our corporate life together as we love one another with a holy and a humble love, rejoicing in his salvation and eager to make his name known all the more because people see something miraculous taking place in our lives as his people. Well, so this is what Peter focuses on. He summarizes the scope of our identity in Christ. He speaks of the singularity of our purpose as his people. And then the third thing that Peter does to emphasize our identity in him is he savors the substance of the church's experience. He savors the substance of the church's experience. And this is what he carries on with at the end of verse 9 and going on into verse 10. He says that we're to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is reflecting upon, he's reinforcing, as I say, he's savoring these wonderful truths that the church has experienced as those who had been in darkness, who have been called into light, as those who were not his people, who have now been known as his people, possessed as his people, as those who had not known mercy, who now know mercy. Now, because this afternoon we're going to be sharing in the Lord's Supper, we're going to save that time to give a little bit more reflection and consideration to this substance and to this greatness of the church's experience. And so we'll use that time to just look into the remainder of verse 9 and verse 10 a little more fully as we partake of the bread and the cup together in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Because indeed, even as these words are given to us to remind us of what we have experienced as God's people, So the Lord Jesus gave the bread and the cup. He instituted the remembrance of the bread and the cup as a means by which we might visibly, regularly partake of him through faith. As the bread and the cup symbolizes his body and his blood being given for us, I can't think of a fuller and a better and a richer way in which he intends for us to savor the reality of his saving work. And so we'll enjoy and share in that this afternoon as we partake of the Lord's Supper and even as we would prepare our hearts and minds. But let me just pull these things together and bring these things to a close for our time now. Again, we see that the people of God, the church, exists to taste and to proclaim of the excellencies of God, and particularly the excellencies of his redeeming work in Jesus Christ. Just want to close as we consider this with asking a couple of questions, somewhat self-evident questions, but first of all, have you tasted of his goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel by repenting of your sin, by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone as the only means by which you can be forgiven of your sin and reconciled to God? Have you tasted of him? If you have not, dear friend, he calls you even now to turn from your sin and to trust him who is life indeed, and to trust him alone as the only means by which you can be delivered from his wrath. And if you refuse him now, you are only enabling your heart to become harder and harder and harder. And though you think you escape him, and though you think you can destroy him by your unbelief, you will yet be destroyed by him who is real, who is living, who is just, and who is true. And he calls you to repent. He calls you to trust him. He calls you to taste of his goodness in his redeeming work through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if indeed you have tasted him, you're probably like me and like a lot of other believers that we struggle with unbelief at times, don't we? And we battle sin. And again, it's the very context in which Peter is writing to believers to spur them on, to stir them up, to understanding who they are. And dear friend, for you who are in Christ, for you who have tasted of his goodness, even as you acknowledge the reality of your sinfulness, as you acknowledge the reality of your need to continue to grow in grace, he holds before you this promise of continuing to feed on him and looking to him and knowing who you are as one of his own. And knowing that he has placed you within his people, you are a part of this holy nation. You are a part of this royal priesthood. You are a part of this people of his own possession. You are a chosen race. He wants you to know who you are. He wants you to continue to live out who you are in the context of his people. And of course, there are many implications of that that we could talk about concerning even what it means to belong to a local church. But let me just close with another quote from Edmund Clowney. And we'll close with this for our time this morning. But he says this by way of an implication for us as his people and what it means to grow as his people. Quote, Peter's declaration of our peoplehood in Christ has vast consequences for the life of the Church of Christ. The church is not just a religious association formed by saved individuals to give united expression to their faith. He says, rather, the church is more a people than Israel was under the old covenant. Scattered in the world indeed, as Israel was in the dispersion, but a people nonetheless, bound together in the community of those who are united to one another as surely as they are united to their Lord. Church fellowship is not an optional advantage to be chosen or ignored like membership in a social club. It is the calling of every Christian. There is a spiritual ethnicity to the Church of Christ. Christians are blood relatives joined by the blood of Jesus Christ. End quote. May God help us to embrace those truths, to live them out all the more fully, that we might proclaim his excellencies all the more loudly to the world around us. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, even in hearing these words in 1 Peter 2, we confess that we don't even begin to either understand the full scope of everything that you have revealed here, let alone to fully appreciate the great grandeur and glory and honor and dignity of what it means to be known by your name. We pray that you would help us to think rightly of ourselves as your people and to think rightly of every other true believer as your people as well, and to think rightly of the church, and that we would not allow ourselves either individually or corporately to be defined by the world around us, to be defined by our own perspectives and our own preferences and our own backgrounds and experiences, but rather that we would embrace what you have defined as our identity, as a chosen race, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as a people of your own possession, and that we would humbly rejoice in and submit to and follow what you will for us as your people. Father, we understand that as your people, you have set us apart to be distinct and unique. And all too often, we are easily seduced by the pressures and the temptations of the world around us. Forgive us, we pray. Help us, O God, to rejoice in what it means to be your people, that we might joyfully share in proclaiming your excellencies, even as we know we will be doing perfectly throughout all eternity. Help us to do it now faithfully in this world so that you would be glorified all the more because of your saving work in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.